It's the 10th verse, as you'll understand. And the words you've already read, I'm certain, more than once. And even today in the service, you've read them more than once. But I commend them to your attention. Given the subject of this afternoon, Israel in the millennium. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. I've already explained who the Gentiles are. I have shown you this is a congregation of Gentiles, and at the sacred desk, so to speak, there stands a Gentile minister, a preacher of the word, a Gentile in himself. There are some observations I want to make about that 10th verse there. Number one, it is important to learn when reading your Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, to link together the three expressions, Gentiles, the heathen, and the nations, because these three words all represent the same word in the original. So nearly all the time in the Bible, probably there are one or two exceptions, but nearly all the time in the Bible, when you find the word Gentiles, you're entitled to read in there the nations. Or again, if you find the word heathen, and you do, if you're talking about the authorized version of the Bible, and I'm certainly talking about the authorized version of the Bible, if you come across the word heathen, please get this impressed upon your heart. When you find the word heathen, let it be your practice automatically to link in with that word, the word the Gentiles, and indeed the term the nations, because these three words in your Bible all spring from the one word, the same word in the original. If you got a hold of that, it's very important, because I don't think I can emphasize this too strongly. For Christians continually forget this all-important point. So if you read about the heathen in the Bible, you're not to imagine that the Lord has in mind there those whom we would regard distinctively as the heathen. No, no, that's not the thought at all in the Bible. The Lord's talking about Gentile peoples, and we are among them. Although, ordinarily in Scripture, when Gentiles are mentioned, that's in the ungodly world. So those three words are there. I'm going to be a wee bit repetitive, and I hope it's not tedious, but I do want it to sink in, and I wanted to stay with you, that the three words, Gentiles, heathen, and nations, all come from the one word in the original. That's the first observation about verse 10. Do you see that there? Rejoice, ye Gentiles. The second observation is that Israel is called his people. And this quotation is made, I'd have you notice, after the Lord Jesus died and rose again from the dead. So Israel, after Calvary, is not merged into some kind of anonymity, blended in with the nations and lost to view among the nations. But even after Calvary, Israel is still a distinctive people. Israel is seen here in verse 10 of the chapter as a distinct entity. And importantly, notice this, Israel is seen in union with God, because Israel here is described as his people. So we're looking at God's covenant people here, that part of Israel brought in to the covenant of redemption and made one with God and with Christ. So that's the second observation. The first one was about the three words, very important. Three words you must always link together. Gentiles, heathen, and nations, they mean the same thing. And secondly, Israel retains her identity even though Christ has died on the cross. That death on Calvary and the rising again of the Savior has not abolished the special identity of Israel. For this quotation is entered into Scripture after Calvary and after Jesus rose again from the dead. Number three, in the way of making observations, those saved among the Gentiles are called upon to engage in full-hearted joy. I'm talking now about an abiding and an overflowing joy. And the Lord is saying, rejoice, ye Gentiles. I'll talk about that later. But at least let it be said now, for verse 10, they are to rejoice with his people, to rejoice with Israel. So nowadays, if Gentiles rejoice, they forget all about Israel as a rule. And there are Gentiles who, if they'll rejoice now, they will say to themselves, we are the whole people, we are the whole cheese here, and it doesn't matter much about Israel. And that's sad. That's a departure from Scripture. Do you see that preposition with in verse 10? With, metal in the Greek, if any of you have studied that language, which means to go along with, in conjunction with. So rejoice, ye Gentiles, not apart from Israel, apart from Israel, but along with Israel. It's a celebration, if you like, a celebration of the Gentiles with Israel and what the Lord has done. How important that is. And point number four, we're making observations about the verse. It's Romans 15 and verse 10. I want you to notice the significance of again. You have it there in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. Mark those instances. Remember, we believe in the verbal inspiration of God's holy word. And three times over, the Spirit of God is saying again, again, again to the Christian. And what's he repeating this word again about? He's showing us that it is generally taught in the Old Testament that the Lord would allow for the admission of the Gentiles into the church, which is his body. He would allow for the occasion when the Gentiles would be brought to Christ, know the Lord. And that's why, again and again, to use that word quite deliberately, the Scripture has that word coming up in front of us again and again and again, as if the Lord saying, do you see it? Do you see it? How? The whole Bible is alive with this subject. Oh, there's a wideness in God's mercy, the hymn writer said, and so there is. Observation number five. I've already, while giving you the unofficial introduction, I've already shown you there's a group of verses here with quotations from the Old Testament. I have made mention of the fact that again and again there the word Gentiles comes into play. Have you noticed that all three parts of the Hebrew Bible are represented in the quotations that are found here in Romans 15? In verse 9, for example, there is a quotation from the Psalms. In verse 10, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy. Verse 11 brings you back to Psalms, while plainly in verse 12 you're with Isaiah. Do you know the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible? The three divisions that the Jews even to this day recognize. They're mentioned by the Savior in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. For the Jew, and for those who were living through Gospel days, that would have been the whole Bible. The Law, the Prophet, and the Psalms. And here, ever so briefly, in the observations I'm making to start with about this section of the Bible, the Apostle Paul seems to be saying, well, yes, generally throughout the whole Bible, God has made allowance for that day when the Gentiles would be brought in under the sound of the Gospel. And so the whole Bible is there presenting that wonderful message, the Law, verse 10. The prophets, verse 12. The Psalms, representing a number of books in the Old Testament which I cannot touch on now, but the Psalms are there in the quotations, verse 9, and again, as I have pointed out, in verse 11. So isn't that something? Where the testimony of God is in this chapter for the believer who will take time and meditate in this passage, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are all into this. It's not as if in some isolated part of the Bible God just casually mentioned the Gentiles and that was it. And there are some of our friends who are in Christ who think the Gentiles are not mentioned at all, which is a sad thing, because the Lord seems to be saying here, this is widely taught through the Old Testament. It's certainly generally taught, and taught enough for us to have it brought to our attention here, how from every part of the Old Testament there comes this testimony about the Gentiles. Two subjects in the main today. This afternoon, Israel in the millennium, as you know. And this evening, the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the millennium. And as a matter of interest, in verse 8, you have Israel specified as a people, as well as in verse 10, of course, as I've pointed out. And then generally, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, you've got the Gentiles. So although these verses take in the gospel era, there is reason for us to say they also extend their application to the days of the millennium. That part, verse 10 especially. Now there are times when we get very tired, or times when we've been concentrating on ever so many things, or trying to do ever so many things, and by the time we get to the house of God, we might just feel a little weary and overcome by the pressures of life. I want you now, because this is most important, I want you to say, Lord, bless the study of thy holy word today. Give me the capability, and give me the heart response that I may get into this word once and for all. Now, verse 8, will give us reason to mention Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, is described as a minister of the circumcision. And so the purpose of the Lord in his first coming into this world, as it's highlighted here, the purpose of the Lord is twofold. First of all, in relation to Israel, verse 8. You see the words there? Because it shows the singular purpose of the Lord in coming into the land of Israel is to confirm the promises. This is for Israel to start with. To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So the Lord's not going to forget about his word, his prophetic word, or the teaching part of his word either. Although I don't mean to imply by that you don't get any teaching in the prophetic part, for you do. But specifically here, the purpose that the Lord had in coming into this world and coming first of all to Israel was that he might confirm the promises. Now, he confirmed those promises by his teaching. You remember what he said in Matthew 5:18. I'll just take 18 alone, although it could have taken very appropriately verse 17. Maybe I will. Verses 17 and 18 go together, you see. Let me read it to you. You might want to make it a memory verse, or make both of them memory verses. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. The Lord didn't come to abolish the law. He says so. Or the prophets. He didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. And there are all sorts of Christians today, even genuine Christians, I mean, who think the Old Testament is a secondary book and doesn't matter much. But the Lord Jesus, your Savior, my Savior, our Lord, he's saying, no, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I'm not come to destroy. He didn't come to undermine Scripture. He came to establish it. But to fulfill. Remember Romans 15:8, that why the Lord came to Israel, as it's highlighted there at any rate, he came to confirm the promises. And so he adds, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And heaven and earth as yet have not passed away. And that means there is not one jot, there is not one tittle in the scriptures of truth and in the law of God that will pass away from us unregarded. All will be fulfilled. And that's what we're looking at in Romans 15 and 8. Why the Lord came into the world to confirm the promises. He confirmed that promise by his teaching, and he confirmed the promises by his coming into the world. A confirmation of the promises, to what end? Why would he confirm the promises? Well, I believe he would confirm the promises in order to put Israel onto firm ground whereby they could perceive that all that is said in Holy Scripture is still in force. Put that another way, every word of God will stand and it will be fulfilled in spite of all that might occur to the contrary and everything that might appear to make the word of God look as if its fulfillment was altogether impossible. We were talking along these lines in the car as we came, and I said, it seems to me, as I look through the whole period covered by the history of the Bible, that the Lord allowed time after time after time, the Lord allowed for circumstances to come up whereby his people were involved, and those circumstances were so dismaying and so overwhelming, it just seemed impossible for the Lord to fulfill his word. And I was saying there in the car, that can't be an accident. That can't be coincidence, do you see? That the Lord allowed for things to be done that way. And we may reason and reason aright that if the Lord allowed for things to be done that way in the past and consistently in the past, then this is going to happen in our time, or indeed beyond our time, when it just seems impossible for the word of God to be fulfilled, but it will. So quoted Abraham even reasoning with God and saying, Lord, well, I use the modern style, saying, Lord, are you losing it? Talking about Isaac, I'm 100 years old. And Sarah is 90, and you're seemingly saying to me, Isaac must be born. It looked impossible. Well, God did it. What other illustration did I take? Well, I took Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told, buy ground here, just to be an evidence in itself that after the 70 years captivity, I'll bring Israel back again to the land. And Jeremiah said, Lord, but I won't live through the 70 years. I'll not be here to claim my inheritance. And so he prayed about it, and he said, Lord, is anything too hard for thee? And the Lord said in answer, no, there's nothing too hard for me. Just you buy the ground, get the deeds, evidence, put them in that earthen container. And I just wonder if some of these days that earthen container is going to be discovered. Maybe we'll have to wait till the Lord comes. But I have a feeling, I'm not going to press the point, that the deeds will come back. And Jeremiah will rise, and the Lord will say, there you are, I told you to buy the property. And it's yours. I mustn't get onto that ground. I'm just saying the Lord came to Israel to confirm the promises, to put his people onto firm ground and to say, look, the word will be fulfilled. You know what I did when I was studying that word confirm? I decided I would look at the adjectives related to it, and I'm not going to run through the whole list of them. I'm simply going to take one, maybe two, at the most three anyway. Hebrews 2 and 2 I took. I think that's an important adjective because you learn there, this is the adjective for the verb confirm. I have chosen to take the adjective just to highlight the meaning of the word confirm. It's not a difficult word anyway, but it's interesting to have a word picture, interesting to have an illustration of it that we can associate with the Bible. That's Hebrews 2 and 2. Where you'll come across the words, every word spoken by angels was steadfast. That related to the giving of the law. And therefore, every word spoken there at Mount Sinai stood and is still standing today and will stand for all eternity. That gives me a clue to our verse in Romans 15 and 8, when the Lord Jesus is the minister of the circumcision, he came to Israel to confirm the promises, to show them, listen carefully, to show to them that every word in the scriptures is steadfast. That's what it means to confirm the scriptures. And if it happened to you, and I take it you're a Christian already, and you do believe the Bible, but then the Lord can consolidate things and so enlarge the dimensions of your Christian life that you can say, this is tremendous, as never before, the conviction that this is God's holy word. Every line of it, every word of it, every syllable of it has come home to my heart with tremendous power. That's like confirming the word. Another example is 2 Peter 1 and 19. You don't have to turn this one up because I'm going to be brief about it. Where the scripture says there, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. That word sure is an adjective coming out of the verb to confirm the prophecy. Confirm. Out of the verb confirm in Romans 15 and 8. So when the Lord Jesus came to Israel, came the first time, came to confirm the word of God, to confirm the promises, he was showing to his people that every word in scripture is steadfast. And he was showing to his people as he confirmed the promises that every word of this prophecy is sure. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. This scripture from verse 10, you know, comes from the Old Testament. And what I would like you to do is turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, because you're going to make an important discovery. So, to get things in perspective, our text, Romans 15, comes from the Old Testament. That would show in passing, wouldn't it, the Old Testament is not abolished. The Old Testament is not done away. It shows too, since Deuteronomy is part of the law, and a key part of the law at that, that the Lord hasn't forgotten about the law, and he hasn't relegated the law. Oh no. The law is relevant, and is quoted in this doctrinal, this theological epistle of the Romans. And Romans 15 and 10 comes right out of Deuteronomy 32. Have you got it? I'd really like you to turn up this one. Because, as I said, we have important discoveries to make. You're looking for verse 43. And I'm going to make some observations again, just as I did the last time with that part of Romans 15 we were studying. Now, verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now the lessons that I would like to emphasize are these. Number one, do you remember what I said to you when talking about Romans 15 and 10? The three words everywhere in the Bible, virtually without exception, the three words, heathen, nations, Gentiles, they all come from one word in the original. Now there's a demonstration of that when you look at verse 43, because you might say if you hadn't known that truth that I've just now stated, if you hadn't realized that, you would say, oh, this is different. This is not an exact quotation, but it is. It is an exact quotation when it says, rejoice, O ye nations. That's the same thing as saying, rejoice ye Gentiles. We know that now. Have you got a hold of that? That's very important. So Deuteronomy 32 and 43 is, thus far, saying the very same thing as we had in Romans. Rejoice ye, O ye nations, or rejoice, O ye Gentiles, for it's the same word. It's goyim in the Hebrew. Since we have American friends here, it's a common thing to hear folks say in America, you guys and this, you guys and that. I wouldn't be surprised that that expression came from the Jews of New York, who, when they were all working together, would say, give it to that guy over there. And they were referring to a Gentile. They were using Hebrew. And somebody thought, oh, that's a fancy word. I must use that too. So here we are. We're all guys. But we are. That's part of it. I'm not certain in this, but it seems to me that's how that word came into being. And it's goyim in the plural. The nations of this world. The Gentile peoples. The heathen. And God has a command for them. It just overwhelms me when I think about it. Rejoice, all ye nations, with his people. And I raise the point back there in Romans. You see how the identity of Israel is so much to the fore. God hasn't forgotten. He calls them his people. In fact, there are four entities in verse 43 that I would want you to notice. And the first one is the Gentiles or the nations there in verse 43. The second one is the people in verse 43, because that's his people, namely Israel. And then, thirdly, you'll find the word adversaries, those who have set themselves up in bitter enmity against the Lord and against his Christ. The adversaries of the Lord. And again, another entity is there, the land. It's called his land. What land is that? Bless the Lord. That's the land of Israel. Four entities then, which help to summarize the teaching of verse 43. And the Gentiles are told, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. At the start today, I said, there are some verses quoted in the New Testament which will reach a new level of fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes. And this is one of them. I don't doubt there are studious people in the Lord's family who have understood long since that Romans 15 and 10 has sprung from Deuteronomy. And they have known, especially if they look at the margin, if they've got a good marginal help there, that it's Deuteronomy 32:43. Of course, there are those of the Lord's people given to study who have already determined that. And that's fine. But not so many of them have discerned the conclusion to verse 43. They've only noticed that little snippet out of the verse that's taken and carried over into the New Testament. And I believe they have never thought to work out, where did that verse come from? And what's the context in which that word is given at the first? And they have not asked themselves, I think, in the main, the question, now, did the Lord say anything else? Because when you get onto that line and you say to yourself, did the Lord say anything else? Then you say, oh, he did. He did. And what he said is infinitely important as well. So why would the Gentiles rejoice? Here we are today. You're saved. The Lord has met you and saved your soul. Isn't that right? Aren't you rejoicing about that? Why does a Christian rejoice? Well, if I went round the meeting, and I'm really tempted, you see, just love to begin with individuals and say, now, are you rejoicing? You're saved. Tell me why. Somebody's bound to say, well, I'm rejoicing that I'm saved because my sins are all put away. Praise the Lord for that. And somebody else with more study and thought, especially on the subject of today, would be likely to say, well, I rejoice because the Gentiles, unworthy as they are put on the same foundation as Israel. They're brought into the body of the Lord's people. And I rejoice in that, praise the Lord. Yes. And somebody else is bound to say, hitting a new line, but a related line for all that, yes, I rejoice as a Gentile because I have become an heir of glory. Praise the Lord, the best is yet to be. But there's another reason why you should rejoice, and it's found in Deuteronomy. And it's God's command for the Gentile to rejoice about this. Because, number one, if you'll just let me put it briefly, he's going to avenge the blood of his servants. He's going to deal with his adversaries. And number two, he'll be merciful to his land. Hallelujah. And to his people. So the Gentiles are to rejoice, not only because the Lord will deal with his adversaries in due time, but they are to rejoice because the Lord will be merciful unto his land and to his people. That brings us straight into the subject of Israel in the millennium. And before I leave Deuteronomy 32, I have to show you the significance of verse 46. And I will ask you to search your heart and just come to a conclusion how many Christians, Gentiles in themselves, have got a hold of this and have rejoiced with his people. Especially rejoiced with his people because the Lord is going to be merciful to his land and to his people. And how many have seen that that's part of a song? Verse 46. It's the concluding part of the song. And the instruction is, now you set your heart on that. Now, could I look at this congregation today and you're favorable to what is being said and you're very interested in what is being said. Those who are youngest and those who are older, very interested in what's being said. May I ask you this? Have you obeyed the Lord? Have you set your heart in this? Because you could have missed it. You'll allow me to put the point that I firmly believe that God's people all over the world have missed it and haven't set their heart on it as God has required of them. And the song itself, maybe I have a note of it. It runs from Deuteronomy 31 and 30, just if you're taking a note and you want to say, well, where does that song begin? And verse 30, it's the last verse of chapter 31. Moses began this song until it was ended, and you go right through to verse 44 and 45. 44 in particular, that'll do. Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people. Now, this is a song. That's why you're rejoicing. You're glad when you sing. You can't sing dolefully. I mentioned those friends in another part of this island who didn't want to be caught on smiling. In case they offended the Lord, I'm sure. But the thing is, this is made into a song. Because you're to rejoice. And even the Gentiles are allowed to come in at the end of the song and rejoice because the Lord will be merciful to his land and to his people. This is the millennium. This is Israel in the millennium. Have we time? Exodus 19. We just want to look now at how the Lord will be merciful to his land and to his people. That's the key thing. That came right out of our text. We didn't know it as we started. It didn't appear there in Romans 15:10, but it was there all the time. It was there in the mind of God. And when we got back to Deuteronomy and saw the source text, we could see it right away. Can't miss it. And we ought not to miss it. In fact, God says, set your heart on it. Oh, we want to remember ever so much when we listen to God's word. And we don't mean to forget things, but we do. And because I wish I had all your Christian names. I'd just go right through now and call all your names and say, do you know God wants you to set your heart in this? Because you might not have done it before in your Christian life. You might not have done it before. Set your heart in this, he says. The Lord will be merciful to his land and to his people. And the Gentiles are called on, do you see it? That's why they're rejoicing. When they get to be part of this and see what God has done, then they're rejoicing in it. That's how it all comes together. Now, Exodus 19. I have to try and be brief with this. But we have the purpose of God. Now, this is the third month now. That coincides with the month of Pentecost in the Feast of Israel. So they started, remember, at the Passover time, coming out of Egypt, and now Mount Sinai, coinciding with the season of Pentecost. But allow me to abbreviate here for time. What's the purpose of God bringing Israel out of Egypt? The last line of verse 4. He's saying there, I have brought you unto myself. That's the great scheme of redemption. That's the essence of the gospel. That's why the Lord saved you. It wasn't just to keep your soul out of hell. The Lord saved you to bring you to himself. Lovely thought. What did the Lord do when he saved me? Praise the Lord. He brought me. He brought me to the cross. And he brought me to himself. As in a key phrase, sum up the whole book of Exodus. You're here today, maybe about to study scripture, or you're interested in studying the Bible, and you wanted to put the whole book of Exodus in an encapsulated form. I would put it to you, this very well sums it up. God dealing with Israel, just to bring you to himself. That's why he brought them out of Egypt. That's why he sent the plagues. That's why he had Moses go up in Sinai and he gave them the law. That's why God created the tabernacle. Oh, all these things in Exodus, they're all coming to converge in this just to bring you to myself. That's why I say this is a key phrase to the understanding of the whole book of Exodus. It's powerful. And the next thing, in the purpose of God, you come to verse 5. A peculiar treasure, the word in the Hebrew, segula. It's an important word. Maybe if Mr. Tom's come, I'm not giving any hints here at all. No, not in the least. But if it ever comes to the study table, drawing up the agenda for the year, so to speak, and the decision is made, let's take some key words out of the Bible that relate to Israel. I would submit this would have to be one of them. Segula. And what does that mean? It's translated there, a peculiar treasure. My own peculiar treasure. The word occurs 8 times in the Old Testament. And a lot of those times, God's talking about Israel. His peculiar treasure. To bring you to myself and to make you my peculiar treasure. And the third thing I want you to notice, Israel is to be a kingdom. Verse 6. Israel is to be a kingdom. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom. And this is Israel in the millennium. Because never, never in all the history of the Bible, indeed never in history since, has Israel been a kingdom? Not a kingdom in this sense, because God's talking about a kingdom of priests. And that never took place. Israel was never a kingdom of priests. But it's right there in the purpose of God. And do you believe God's word will fall to the ground? Why did Jesus come the first time? He came to Israel to confirm the promises, to show that every word is steadfast. So it is. Every word is steadfast. So it is. Heaven and earth will pass away first, before any jot or tittle. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, the letter Yod. It's shaped like a comma, but it's not a punctuation mark. It is a letter indeed. But if you look at verse 6, you'll see there are commas all over the place. But just for handiness, there's a comma after the word priests. It's just a tiny little mark. Of course, that's a punctuation mark in the English, but it... In the Hebrew, when it's used as a letter, this letter Yod just looks like a comma, but isn't placed at the bottom of the line, so to speak. It's way up there in the top where it ought to be. It's a letter. It's shaped like a comma, loosely speaking. You could just miss it and not see it. And the Lord is saying, not one of them will pass away. I might compare the title to what should I say? You've got in... In verse 6, ye shall be, take the letter B there, as well as the word B, and right at the top of that letter you have a little mark, a little piece of ornamentation at the top of the letter B. That's like a tittle, just a little identifying mark on a letter, and the Lord is saying, not the smallest letter, nor the smallest part of a letter, either will pass away till all will be fulfilled. So Israel will be a kingdom. I spoke to a young man who wasn't disposed to believe as we do. And so he was resisting all the way. But I was saying to him, look, Israel will have to be a kingdom of priests. And they have not. And God's word will have to be fulfilled. And so it will. A kingdom of praise. Are you getting the essential points here? I have brought you out to bring you to myself. Secondly, to make you a peculiar treasure. Thirdly, that you might be a kingdom of priests. And fourthly, a holy nation. Turn to Leviticus 26. I'm not going to have time to deal with this one, but Leviticus 26 expounds God's covenant with Israel. So he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt on a purpose to bring them to himself, to make them his peculiar treasure, to turn them into a nation of priests, and to make them a holy nation. In Leviticus 26, there's a long history, and the Lord is showing how Israel has walked contrary to him, and he's saying there, at length, after all the years of woe and heartache and sorrow and despair and dismay, Israel's transgressions are given at large in Leviticus 26. And we get as far there as verse 42, where, if you'll allow me to be brief, he'll remember his covenant with him. Somebody will say, God has forgotten Israel. All that has passed away now. Israel has no future. But God says, I'll remember my covenant. Somebody says, well, Israel's sin and Israel's failure and Israel's unbelief, the rejection of years, of centuries, indeed of millennia, means that Israel now is disinherited. But the Lord is saying, I didn't make my covenant with Israel. Look, this is very important. I didn't make my covenant with those people who committed all those sins and entered into disgrace. I didn't make my covenant with them. Verse 42 says, I made my covenant with three people. I made my covenant with Jacob. You see how the Lord keeps repeating it? I made my covenant with Isaac. I made my covenant with Abraham. And he's saying virtually in verse 42, if you notice it, he's virtually saying, when I remember that covenant with those three, and they didn't sin against me in this horrific fashion. They didn't sin against me as to have me reject them and count them an abomination. But when I remember my covenant with them, I will remember the land. God, we noticed in our quotation, our principal quotation today, God will be merciful to his land and to his people. And there's a marvelous little piece, and I don't think I can just leave it out. It's verse 44. I want you to notice the negatives of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing, verse 44. And he says this, and yet for all that. Now, what I want you to do, if you're marking your Bible, just mark those four words, yet for all that. And there's a long list of Israel's shame, Israel's disgrace, and Israel's transgression. And the Lord is casting them away. And he says, and yet for all that, I'll remember my covenant and I'll remember the land. Yet for all that, although they be in the land of their enemies, would you notice this with me? I will not cast them away. That's number one. Number two, neither will I abhor them. Number three, to destroy them utterly. Number four, to break my covenant. I suggest a gradation there. That is to say, it's like steps of stairs. We're going up, and it's getting worse and worse. It's bad enough to be cast away, but it's infinitely worse to be abhorred. And worse still, if God would destroy them utterly. And finally, if having destroyed them utterly, he would break his covenant. They go from bad to worse. But the Lord's not going to cast them away finally. He's not going to abhor them and he's not going to destroy them utterly. That's what he's saying. Because all this is written into the text because God intends to bring Israel back to himself. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a rule about God's negatives, especially in a passage like this. It's this. This is the rule. This is one of the Bible hermeneutics. And it's this, that God's negatives are intended to be positives. You say, well, What do you mean by that? Well, just look with me, if you will. The first one there, I will not cast them away. So God's negative actually is to be changed into a positive. If it says, I will not cast them away, that means I will embrace them. Praise the Lord. If he says, I will not abhor them, that means then I will warmly receive and love them. And if he says, I will not destroy them utterly, that means then I will save them and protect them. And if he says, I will never break my covenant, it means I will keep and establish my covenant. That's the lovely thought about God's negatives. You're obliged to turn them around into positives. That's the truth. The clock isn't merciful. But let me just quote some verses. Turn to Jeremiah. We'll try and fit this in if we can in the book of Jeremiah, because there's so much here that is of significance. In Jeremiah 30, verse 3, the Lord is saying there, For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So the Lord's going to bring them back in the millennium. But in what way will God plant them in the land? Go across to chapter 32. And you will take verse 41. I will rejoice over them to do them good. So the Lord will plant them in the land to do them good, verse 41. And furthermore, verse 41, he will plant them in the land when the Lord Jesus comes back again. He will plant them in the land assuredly, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. That's a unique statement in Scripture. That's a unique statement in the Bible. That God should say, my whole heart and my whole soul. Did you ever come across anything like that before? About God? As if the Lord would speak as man speaks. It's called in theological language, anthropomorphism. Where God's saying here, it's as if I had a soul, my whole heart and my whole soul. Put them in like that. And then verse 42. Like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring them all the good. Notice all this great evil, and again, all the good. So one is set against the other. You see, this verse 42 is very, very important. And it's saying this, that history is to be used as an aid to prophetic interpretation. Bible history, that is, may be used as a guide to how we study prophecy and how we come to understand the prophetic scriptures. If you like, you can write down a note in your Bible alongside verse 42, because there's the history of Israel just summarized in verse 42, as I have brought all this great evil upon this people. You can say here, this is history's guarantee. For a parallel exists between all those ancient prophecies about Israel, which were fulfilled to the letter. Those prophecies which foretold terrible judgments and came to pass accordingly. All those prophecies that were fulfilled, they become the pattern by which you interpret the prophecies for the future. Do you see? So we have a divine rule of interpretation here, if you like, a God-given hermeneutic as to how you interpret Scripture. Just as I have brought all this evil. That's Bible history. Go back to Bible history. Look at how prophecy already fulfilled, prophecy in the Bible has been described, and take your lead from there. Just let me give a simple illustration. I'll squeeze it in. It's about Pharaoh in the time of the persecution of Israel down the land of Egypt. God said through Moses, tomorrow about this time I'll bring a plague. It might have been the plague of the hail. Tomorrow at this time, the plague of the hail will come. Pharaoh listening. And those men who have their cattle brought indoors will find their cattle saved. Those who don't listen will suffer loss. How did that prophecy get to be fulfilled? Was it interpreted spiritually? And did it take an infinite amount of time for the prophecy to be fulfilled? And did Moses explain how? You know, we don't intend to take God's word literally. No, Pharaoh wouldn't have had that for an instant. He went there the next day at that time. And the next day, the hail came. It came at that time. The cattle in the field died. The cattle that were not in the field lived. All these points, one after the other, the next day, at the exact time, the hail was described by God. And the cattle inside were saved, and the cattle outside perished. And Pharaoh checked into it, and he saw that every word of God was steadfast. That's the note on which we began. And that's the note on which we conclude. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem in the millennium with such power and blessing, as Isaiah 11 and 9 says, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters the sea. That's saying something. Did you ever go out in a little boat and trail your fingers in the water? And at the start, the water was there. 200 yards out in that little boat, you felt, again, as your hand trailed in the water, you felt the wetness of it. Just as the waters cover the sea. We have never got there. We have never had that. The book of Isaiah begins with a wonderful miracle concerning the birth of Christ, or near enough to the beginning, the virgin birth of Christ. That was a special birth. And Isaiah ends, Isaiah 66 and 8, the book ends, so to speak, with a prophecy about the second coming this time, also marked by a special birth. And this time, it's the birth of a nation. So there are two miraculous births in the book of Isaiah. One near the beginning, that's the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. And that had to do with his first coming. And then there is this special birth, this miracle birth at the end of the book of Isaiah. And that has to do with his second coming, the coming of Christ for his people. When the veil will slip away from Israel, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and God will pour out his Holy Spirit upon them. And it says, who has heard such a thing? Just looks impossible. That's the note I struck earlier. Nobody could believe this. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Yes, all at once, in one day. The redeemed of Israel will be saved. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful passage. And the Lord will do great things in the millennium, when his name will be spread abroad and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters the sea. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.